love the crowd reaction to the sound of the video there. There's a little joy, a little excitement. I love it. A little ooh at the end. I love it. Well, again, we are so thankful to gather together today to be in our last week of It's All Greek to Me. But before we dive into that, I was down here thinking of that last song that we were singing, and I so appreciate what Pastor Greg prayed and just his words of encouragement that we all were dry bones that needed new life from Christ. And I was thinking down here, how dead is too dead for the Lord to speak life into those bones? Like, how dead is too dead for God? Is there a limit to the life that God can breathe into someone who's dead spiritually? And I was thinking down there, the Lord was lovingly, as he does, reminding me, if that's the case, then why do we put limits on who we believe God can bring back to life? Why do we only choose certain people to share our faith with because we believe some are too far gone? We tend to think, oh no, I mean, God can save, but could he save them? Could he really do a work in their life? And the answer is, absolutely he can. You're not called to choose which bones you speak to. You're called to speak to the bones. Ezekiel wasn't in the valley going, this one looks pretty good. That one probably would work. What did God say? Speak to the bones, all of them, the word of the Lord. And again, why does he do that? Not so the bones can get up and say, look how amazing I am, how I brought myself back to life. No, the point of the passage, and if you go back and you read Ezekiel in that passage, in 37, I believe, he says that they will know that he is Lord. And why are we saved? Why does he breathe life into us? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Why are we given grace and that by through faith we might come to know Christ so that we as living followers of Christ can say, because he is Lord. Amen. So again, what a praise it is to remind ourselves of that this morning. Well, as we're jumping into this morning, and I have to remind you guys, Michigan won last night, so that's why the tie's on there. So, and some of you are wondering, because I know you're wondering, yeah, the socks are still there. The socks are good. I got the whole ensemble going on today. I have to tease a little bit, though. Somebody this morning came up to me and she said, we were kind of talking, what's with the tie? Like, why are you wearing a tie? I was like, has it been that long since I wore a tie? Like, has it really been that long? I do this every now and then. Got to keep you guys guessing. You don't know what's going on. No, just excited for this morning, excited for what the Lord has for us. And so as we dive in to this last week of It's All Greek to Me, we've covered a lot of ground. And the name of the series, It's All Greek to Me, is because this is what people tend to say when they come across something that seems difficult for them. It seems kind of hard to understand or hard to grasp. And I pray that as we've gone through this series, that you've discovered that while the New Testament was written in Greek to a specific people at a specific time, it is still very much beneficial and applicable to us today. That the Word of God, specifically the New Testament, matters to us today. It is vital to our walk with Christ to see the New Testament as the Word of God. And as we said in the first week, it is inspired of God. It is God-breathed. He breathed out these words, and human authors penned the words of God as God led them to. But not only is it inspired, and by the way, that's enough. It's enough that it's inspired. It's enough that God breathed these words. But also, it's historically reliable. And I'm always amazed how history and scholars, and that word can get used very loosely. So just be careful, just because somebody says, well, a scholar said, what does that even mean? Are they actually credentialed? Do they really know what they're talking about? But when you hear these terms today, it's so amazing to me that in the study of history, specifically of literature, we have all these examples of scholars saying, well, that's reliable and that's reliable. And with greater evidence than any of those, these same scholars come to the Word of God and say, yeah, we're just not sure. We're just not really sure about that. Could it be it's not the historical reliability or validity of the document, but could it be the content of the New Testament that is drawn into question that they don't like? Could it be the fact that Jesus Christ, his life and ministry, death, burial, and resurrection is recorded in the document that they want to dismiss because maybe they have a problem with Jesus and not the document? Could it be there's some bias there to try to pick and choose what examples you're going to pull out and say, well, yeah, but look at this and look at that and try to show contradictions that aren't there? Could it be the attack of the enemy to counteract the Word of God with doubts and confusion? Could it be the strategy of the enemy to get us to ask the question since Genesis 3, did God really say? Could that maybe be the underlying reason why modern scholars today seem to have a problem with the Word of God? And it's not so much the Word of God that's the problem. And so as we've gone through this series, we've looked at all of that in the first couple of weeks. I pray that if you weren't able to join us, you've gone back, you've watched that. We've looked at some key words, gone back into that Greek language and seen how these words can maybe better understood today, helping us to grow in our devotion for Christ. And so we've talked about sins like love and Savior. Last week we talked about sin and hope. And this morning I want to dive into, as we finish up this series, a word that is vitally important to our walk with Christ. It is vital to our testimony as believers in this world, as we model the love of Christ given to us. And the word is joy. Joy. How many remember the song, "I've Got the Joy, 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 Joy"? How many remember that song? Where is that joy? Yeah, where? Okay, we're done. That's enough. We're not going to. Next week, I'm going to do Father Abraham, so just be ready for that. So the whole service will just be Father Abraham had many sons. So while it's true, that song is true, and that song popped in my head this week as I was preparing, and I started doing a little looking into this song, and I was really kind of shocked by a couple things. That song was actually copyrighted in 1925. It was written originally, I believe, in 1884 or 85. And I never would have thought that, because I remember being, you know, working with kids in the mid to late 90s when I came to Christ, the late 90s, and I was helping in Word of Life and stuff, and we would do those songs. We sang that song. The kids loved that song, right? That song's still being sung today. So it kind of impressed me that it's been that long that Christians have been singing this song about the joy of the Lord. And I love the reality and the truth of that song, because the joy of the Lord that He gives us is in our hearts. That by grace, through faith in Christ, it starts and stays in our hearts. Amen? That joy of the Lord, it starts and stays in our hearts through Christ. It's also to be demonstrated to those around us. Unfortunately, many Christians have the joy down in their heart, but not on their face. Many Christians have that joy in their heart, but not on their face. Now, I know that as I say that, because as I was writing this, my mind instantly went to moments in my own life where I was not really wanting to be joyful. I was not really wanting to hear or talk about the joy of the Lord. I know that life is full of many joy robbers. Joy robbers. But in Christ, we can let His joy flow abundantly out of us, even when things are difficult. Acknowledging you're in a trial, in a difficulty, in a situation you don't want to be in, acknowledging that, being honest with God about that, calling out to God in that season, asking questions of why, trying to seek discernment and wisdom, none of that replaces joy. We can say, "Lord, I'm joyful in Christ. I'm joyful in You. I'm thankful for my salvation. But You know my heart. And while I have joy, abundant joy, in this season, there's some difficulty." One does not remove the other. Just because we have joy in the Lord doesn't mean everything's great all the time. We're going to dive into why that is in just a moment. So I want to go to a passage, really just one verse. We'll reference many other verses this morning, but one verse to kind of be our starting point. John chapter 15. If you'd like to follow along, you can go on our app. We do have an outline available for you in North Goodland, BC, in your app store. If you just go to the media icon, messages, and then today's date, you should find the outline there. But John chapter 15, and we're just going to look at verse 11. Now, if you don't have a copy of God's Word with you today, whether you have a paper Bible or on your phone, you just don't have a copy of God's Word, in the seat backs in front of you, there are some Bibles. You're welcome to use those. So if you would like to use one of the Bibles in the seats around you, you can just turn to page 757. 757, John chapter 15. So John chapter 15, and starting in verse 11. These things, Christ speaking here, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I love this. Jesus says these things, the things that he just spoke to them up until verse 10 of John chapter 15. These specific things have I spoken to you. What's the motivation? What's the reason? What's the desire? That my joy, the joy of Christ, the joy of the Lord, might remain in you, the ones receiving this information. And not only that it might be in you, that your joy, your joyfulness in the Lord might be full. And we're going to dive into what that means in just a little bit as well. But I love this passage. I love this verse to set the stage for the motivation of our hearts as disciples, as followers of Christ, is one of joy. Would you pray with me as we open in prayer? Father, we ask, Lord, that as we go into your word and as we continue to speak to this area in our lives, we pray that you would be at the center of it all, that you would draw us close to you. And Father, I know that in a sermon like this and talking about this again, there are many who are going through difficult things, heavy hearts, grieving, sorrow for different reasons, troubles and difficulties for different reasons. And I know that we live in kind of a church culture that there's this preaching and teaching out there that you, Lord, you just want us to always be happy, that we should just do whatever makes us happy. But the reality is, Lord, that you have something so much better for us than mere happiness or circumstantial happiness. You have a deep-seated joy that abides in us by the amazing gospel you've extended to us and by the working of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Lord, that while our lives are filled with many joy robbers, some of which, and many times, it's ourselves, but I pray we'd be on guard against them, that we can acknowledge difficulties and hurts and all those things, and at the same moment, in the same breath, as we see throughout the Psalms, we acknowledge that you are Lord, that we are yours, that you gave your life for us, that we might be in relationship with you, and that alone draws us to the reality of a deep joy in Christ. And so, Father, I pray you would work in a mighty way. I pray that you'd give wisdom and discernment as we go through your word and we speak about this subject. Lord, we pray that if there's somebody here that has never trusted Christ as their Lord and personal Savior, I pray they would come to know you today. I pray they would not trust in morality, their pride, their good works, but Lord, that they would trust in Christ alone. You died for us. You were buried. You rose again. You say all who come unto you in repentance will not be turned away, but will be gifted eternal life. So Lord, I pray that if there's one here in person or listening online, if they don't know you, if they've never repented of their sins and trusted Christ, Lord, I pray they'd make that decision today. Your word tells us that when we leave this world and we step into the next world, that our eternal destination is decided by the choice we make with Christ in this life. And so, Lord, if we choose Christ, if we respond in favorably to your gospel that you've given to us, because you worked in our hearts and you drew us to repentance by the Spirit, if we respond to that in faith, professing and confessing you as Lord and calling upon your name, we will be with you in heaven for all of eternity. But Lord, equally so, if we reject the gospel, refuse to repent, stand in our rebellion and hard-heartedness, and we're in defiance of your words, then the separation that we have with you in this life will continue through all of eternity as we are cast into a place of hell. And so, Lord, I pray that if anybody here does not know Christ, they would realize this is not a this life decision. This is an eternally important decision. So, Spirit, would you draw to repentance those who need to be saved? Thank you for your grace. I was lost and dead in my sin before you by the working of your Spirit, brought the knowledge of the gospel, breathed into me new life. And it's all by grace. I didn't deserve it. I don't deserve it now. And so, Father, I pray that whatever lies someone may be believing this morning about either their ability to repent, their ability to believe, their ability to receive grace, Lord, maybe they've been told they're too far gone, they're too dead. May they know that that is a lie of the enemy, and that is not true. They can be saved today. And so, Father, again, would you work in all of this? We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So here in this passage, very famously, many of you know this, this is the vine and the branches illustration that Jesus gives. That we, or rather Christ, is the vine. We are the branches. And how we abide in the vine will produce fruit. If you abide in him, he abides in you, as his word abides in you, that he will through you produce fruit. And I love the kind of progression of the passage in John 15. It goes from fruit to more fruit to much more fruit. That's kind of the growth of the Christian life. We start off and we begin to produce fruit through the Spirit. But as we desire to grow closer to him and we pursue him and we abide even more, and aren't you thankful that God has patience with our lack of abiding? Aren't you glad that he abides with us even when we wander in our abiding? But he calls us, he says, come close to me, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. And as we do that, what's happening as a byproduct of that relationship is the Spirit of God is producing fruit through us. And as we think about all the many different kinds of fruits that is produced through us, we tend to think first of others we lead to Christ. We think, okay, that's fruit. Those that actually lead to Christ, that come to know Christ as fruits. We think of our behavior or our conduct in this world. We think of how we treat people, or are we hospitable? Are we kind? Are we respectful? We think of loving others and being that example of loving my neighbor as myself. But do we realize that joy is part of that fruit as well? That joy is a fruit of the Spirit. So when Jesus says here that this is the reason he tells them all of that, I believe he's also letting us know that when we abide in Christ, his joy will be reminded, rather, that his joy is in us, remaining in us, and our joy will be full in Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, when it gives us the listing by the Apostle Paul of the fruit of the Spirit. The second fruit that Paul describes, the second descriptive word of the fruit of the Spirit that Paul gives us is joy. He says, this is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy. And he goes on from there. I think it's interesting that the only descriptive word for the fruit of the Spirit that precedes joy is love, which is really the basis for the joy. How can I have joy? Because I've been loved and I love. Because he has loved me, so therefore I have joy. So what is the origin of true joy? What is the origin of true joy? Where does it come from? What is true joy? Well, first, it is more than mere happiness. It is more than mere temporal happiness. It is more than the circumstances or situations that when they work out for our good and our understanding of good, when they work out and they're beneficial to us, then we are joyful. But when they don't work out, we don't have that joy. It's so much more than that. True joy must rest in something beyond this world, because everything in this world and in this life can be taken away or lost. So a deep-seated joy, a true joy, has to be then rooted in something other than this life. It has to be deeper than me, my situations, my bank account, my health, my relationships, my happiness, my satisfaction with things. If we find our joy in temporal things, then when they are lost, there goes our joy. So what is the origin of joy? What is true joy? Well, first, true joy is more than circumstantial, temporary happiness. It has to be more than that. But also, I believe that true joy finds its origin in the sense that it is a gift from the Lord. It is a gift from the Lord. If it is not rooted in me or this life, then it must be rooted in someone or something else. And I believe it is rooted in the Lord. And he gives us this joy. Now, in the Greek, it's interesting to see the various words that are used to describe joy. Joy, joyful, rejoicing. Some of them have different Greek words or different uses of different Greek words. So it's the same root word, but the verb for rejoicing is slightly different and those kinds of things. So I want to give you the majority word that is used for joy. So this is the basic idea of joy in the Greek New Testament. And I would describe it this way. When the grace of God, which is charis in the Greek, charis, the grace of God, that word charis means grace. It actually defines as favor or merit. That's why we say that grace is God's unmerited favor towards us, because the word in the Greek for grace means favor or giving pleasure, taking pleasure in someone, graciousness. These are all kinds of the same ideas. So when the grace of God, charis, is received by those who place their faith in Christ, we have deep joy, chara. So charis is the Greek word for grace. Chara is the Greek word for joy. And it's the most common word used for joy, used approximately 60 times. 60 times in the New Testament. These two Greek words all belong to the same family of words. And when you look up their meanings, you discover that the word joy here is based in or because of grace. So even in the Greek New Testament, when Paul or many authors are writing of these words, they literally use a word for joy that directly connects back to the word for grace. Again, this is amazing because the gift, the favor, the merit that we're given by God, undeserved, unearned, we can only respond with joy. How can you respond with any other response than joy and gratitude and thankfulness? When the God of all creation looks at our sin and we repent and we trust in Christ, gives us grace instead of wrath, mercy instead of justice. And he justifies us and he says, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are innocent in my blood. And now, when you die, you do not fear death. Because to die in Christ is gain, Paul says in Galatians 2. That we are now elevated to the very presence of God. And I think so many of us think of that day. And if you're really honest, I feel a couple responses when I think of the day I'll stand before the throne. A couple things come to mind. One, sheer humility. Absolute humility. We will fall on our face. And I've always said this. People are like, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God this. I don't think so. Hey, you know, thank you for letting me in. It's been a pleasure. But I have this question. 45 years ago, this happened. I don't think so. We're going to fall on our face as the few examples we have of authors or prophets of God's word being even in a vision before God's throne, fall on their face. But I think the second thing I'm going to feel beyond humility is such a magnitude of joy. Because how can you feel anything else when you're looking at this God, who we can't even fathom, by the way? It's amazing when you read the descriptions of the throne room of God, very few descriptions of God himself. Have you noticed this? It talks about the throne of God, around the throne of God, what proceeds from the throne of God. But even the authors saw, even in a vision, God and said, I can't put that in words. I don't have the ability to describe this. You read the throne room of God, just the throne of God and the things that proceed from God's throne, and you're left in awe and wonder. But I think the difference is when we see that throne and that King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we see Jesus on the right hand, I believe we're going to feel such joy because we're going to know when you could have eradicated me, you could have just wiped me out, you gave me grace. And I'm so thankful and I'm so joyful that I get to be yours and that you are mine. You see, if grace means gift or favor unmerited, then joy is the natural response to such a gift. This Greek word for chara is not a feeling that we can create within ourselves. This joy that's being described, it does not originate in you. It does not start in me. As one author wrote, "Kara may best be explained as a state of soul satisfaction that is given to us by and through God's grace." Soul satisfaction. My soul is satisfied in grace. I don't have to wander and wonder and pursue these foolish things of the world to be satisfied. No, no. My deepest longings are met in grace. Not just the grace to save me, but the grace to sustain me, the grace to keep me. Man, it's great to be saved and to know that you've been forgiven of your sins. But if you could lose that, where's the satisfaction in that? No, the reason we're deeply satisfied in our souls is because we know that his grace is unending. It never ceases. And how can we say that? Because his grace is an attribute of his character, and he never changes. So we think about this idea of joyfulness and our souls being satisfied before the Lord because of grace. The psalmist spoke often of the joy of the Lord. And where do we find the greatest expression, the greatest enjoyment of our Lord? Well, the psalmist says that it's in his presence. Which again, doesn't surprise us, because when we're in his presence, we're reminded of the grace that he's given to us. Psalm 16:11, "In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Not just temporary pleasures, forevermore. Psalm 21 and verse 6, "You make him glad with the joy of your presence." Being in his presence in and of itself is joyful. Psalm 84:10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." What makes a day in his courts so great, so joyful? His presence. And Pastor Greg mentioned at the very beginning of the service that what a praise we get to gather together as the body of Christ. But we gather together and we're in his presence. And I know what you're thinking, but I'm in his presence every morning in my devotion. Absolutely you are. But I do believe there is something not different, meaning his presence is more necessarily, but there's something different when we gather with the body and we worship as one and we praise him and we encourage each other. Because better is one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere. You might be sitting there thinking like, I could think of some pretty amazing things to see. I could think of some things that I've seen that were pretty joyful. I could think of some experiences I've had that were pretty joyful, that were pretty amazing. But as a follower of Christ, if our hearts are centered in him and we're abiding, as John 15 says, then all those things, all those beauties, all those wonders, while maybe pointing you to him, pale in comparison to him and his presence and his worship. The joy of the Lord found in John 15:11 is a gift of God's grace. Go back to verse 11 with me. You probably haven't turned from there, but look at verse 11 again. I want to see two truths that were simple truths that we find in this verse. "These things have I spoken unto you." So all the illustration about you are the vine, or I'm the vine, you are the branches, abide in me, I in you, my words abide in you. Verse 8 even says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples." Verse 9, "As the Father hath loved you, so have I loved you, continue in my love." All these encouragements, all these wise words of Christ to guide us and direct us as followers of Christ, he says all of that. And by the way, when you read those words, that he loves you, that the Father loves you, how can we respond with anything other than joy? Well, yeah, Lord, but I'm going through this thing right now, and I get it, and he cares, and he's concerned, and he's there for you. I've told people at the side of a coffin, every tear you cry in Christ, you're not crying alone. He is with you, and he understands. He is empathetic to your weakness, the Bible says. He understands, Hebrews chapter 4. He gets where our brokenness is, and he understands, but he doesn't leave us there. He says, I have grace for that. My grace is sufficient every single day for you. So even in brokenness and sorrow and all those things, his love remains. And so we continue in his love. Then he says in verse 11, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." So two simple truths from this verse. Many of you could write these down and put a message together. It's right there in the verse. The joy of the Lord remains in us through Christ. Maybe you didn't hear that. The joy of the Lord remains in you, in us through Christ. It's not a maybe. It's a it will. It will remain in us. If we have this joy because of the gift of salvation which we have received by faith, his grace being the basis, then that grace will never be taken away because he seals us into the day of redemption. What then can take away my joy? If my joy is based in grace and his grace remains because he seals me into the day of redemption, and if that's the foundation of my joy, then what takes away my joy? Nothing. Because my joy is not in anything outside of the gift of God's grace, which he seals me in until the day I see him face to face. The reason joy remains is because the Spirit of God remains. He stays with us. He is with us. Therefore, the joy is present. His word remains. His sealing of us remains. So his joy remains. The abundant life as a son and daughter of the Lord, spoken of in John chapter 10, verse 10, is a joyful life. How is it joyful? Because we have an eternal perspective. It comes from a continual abiding in Christ. Yes, through salvation, he is holding on to us, but we are actively seeking him. Abiding in Christ is continuing to be present before him. One study Bible wrote this in regards to this idea of abiding joy and abiding love. He says this: Jesus' desire is for his followers to experience a joy that is not partial or temporary, but complete and eternal. This joy is a testament to the transformative power of living in accordance with Jesus' teachings and being in communion with him. As we're abiding in him, he remains in us, his Spirit remains with us, and so does the joy. So it says, the joy remains. But also he tells us in this verse that that joy, his joy, the joy of the Lord, fills us to the point of abundance. Fills us to the point of abundance. We are filled up with his joy, as one definition says, so that nothing shall be wanting. We are filled to the brim. Now, if you're not sure what that means, you can get a cup after service. You can go home. You can do a little experiment. See how close to the brim, the top of the cup, you can get that liquid. And what's amazing is you've seen it where it's just almost overflowing. We are filled to that degree. And then in Christ, it begins to spill over the edges. And then why would that happen? Why does the joy spill out over the top? Because it's not just for us. It's meant to spill out into the lives of others. And how exciting is it that God gives us this grace, the joy remains, and then it fills us up to the brim so that we can give that to others. A great commentary on John 15, verse 11, is actually found in 1 John chapter 1. So go with me to 1 John chapter 1. Again, John being the author of both the Gospel of John and the Epistle of John. And this is a great commentary on John 15, 11. And oftentimes in your study of God's Word, if you come across a passage and you're not really sure how to use that passage, what it's speaking to, God's Word will give commentary on itself. And so if you're not sure, you can study and look at the other passages that are being encouraged, and you'll get cross-references and begin to see the bigger picture. 1 John. So 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and Revelation. So if you go to Revelation, just go back a couple pages and you'll find 1st John. And I have to say, amazing epistle of John. as he writes to the local church. So this was written to encourage the believers. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. Notice there again, he's giving a testimony to the reality of these things. He says, we heard it, we saw it, we looked upon it, and we touched it. Like, any way you could imagine, I can prove to you this happened because I heard it, I saw it, looked upon it consistently, and I reached out and I could touch Christ. So he's saying, this is real. This is the truth. From the beginning to now, the message has not changed. Verse 2, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship was with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see the unity in the body of Christ? We're fellowshipping together today as an example of the fellowship that Christ has with the Father. So again, we see this connection, and we fellowship today as a demonstration of the relationship we already have with Christ. Verse 4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. And do you see how John is tying John 15:11 with 1 John 1? Where is the basis of our joy? Where is the basis of the fullness of our joy? In the things that John says, we saw it, we heard it, we were with him. We saw the life that was manifested before us. We have fellowship with him, and we have fellowship one with another. And as a result of all of that, our joy is full. And so again, we see this reminder. We have a lot of reasons to not be joyful. But I believe we have so many more reasons to let the joy of the Lord fill us abundantly. The apostles themselves experienced this filling of their joy following Christ's departure. They were distraught and heartbroken over Christ's crucifixion. Yet when Christ arose and ultimately ascended to heaven, the disciples are quoted as returning with joy as they shared the gospel with the world around them. Barnes Notes on the Bible writes this in regards to the apostles and their joy in serving the Lord. The apostles with great frequency speak of the fullness of their joy. Joy produced in just the manner promised by the Savior, by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it showed his great love that he promised such joy, his infinite knowledge that in the midst of their many trials and persecutions, he knew that they would possess it, and the glorious power and loveliness of his gospel that it could impart such joy amid so many tribulations. If the apostles who were beaten, imprisoned, left afflicted, martyred for their faith, if they could speak at great lengths of the joy of the Lord, then we, in our times of difficulty in this world, in this life, can speak of the fullness of his joy. As we close, I want to share one of my favorite quotes by Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was one of the key leaders in the Protestant Reformation, and he wrote this. This is one of my favorite quotes. He wrote a lot. If you didn't know that, he wrote a ton. But I think this could be my favorite quote. God is not a God of sadness. Christ is a God of joy. If that's true of our Lord, and his joy is in us, are we displaying that to the world? We have the grace of God which brings eternal life, and how can we not rejoice? We rejoice every day. Why? Because every day is a day the Lord has made, and every day is a day the Lord has given us his brand new mercies. Yes, there are many things that attempt to rob our joy in this world. However, our joy is seated and secure in the unending grace of our Lord. While we will feel sorrow, pain, despair, and hurt in this life, we hold on to that joy through the tears. We hold on to that joy through the tears because one day all of this will pass and we will enter the joy and rest of the Lord for eternity. Because by grace, through the Spirit of God, his grace remains. Therefore, his joy remains. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your unending grace, your brand new mercies every day. You love us, Lord, so much. You tell us that there will be trials and troubles, but have heart, take courage. You have overcome the world. Lord, I pray that we would go into our day today, go into the week ahead, wherever we find ourselves, at work, at school, in our homes, in our communities, that we would not just know that the joy of the Lord is deep within our hearts, there to stay, but we would let that joy flow out of us into the lives of others, whether that be in conversation, whether that be in just time of serving, being kind and showing the fruit of the Spirit, whether it be in what we text, what we put on social media. Lord, help us to be guarded against the joy robbers and to know that, yes, even in times of sorrow, even through the tears, the joy of the Lord remains and fills us abundantly, right to the brim. Lord, we're left with nothing wanting, but all we have is met in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that we would go from this place joyful followers of Christ. Lord, you don't call us to be Eeyore Christians who always find the worst in everything. You call us to speak the truth in love. And Lord, we recognize that our world is broken, that our country is struggling, that there's things we do not like. Sin is encouraged and celebrated in this nation. And while all of that is true, Lord, it doesn't take away the joy that we have in the Lord. And what a light we could be this week in our area of influence, as everyone else is lamenting the current situations we find ourselves in and hopelessly just wandering through the day. And we come as a lighthouse, not with our message of hope, but yours, not with our message of love, but yours, and not with a joy that starts in us or circumstantial joy, but yours. And Lord, how different a day can be when we start the day reminding ourselves of your unending grace as a basis for our joy. Father, we thank you for all of this and pray that you have been and will be glorified in all that is said and done. Father, help us to respond favorably in whatever decision we need to make. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet this morning? The invitation is simple this morning. Here's what I'm asking you to do. Maybe you would just come and say, Lord, thank you for your grace. Bend a knee in the front and say, Lord, thank you for the grace that you've given me. Let me live a joyful life. I'm tired of being that Eeyore Christian. Help me to be a joyful Christian this week. So would you come and pray and say, Lord, help me to be that Christian this week, to let your joy flow out of me into the lives of those around me? Again, there in your seats or here at the altar, would you respond as we sing?